some recap, some review of the passages that we previously talked about this week and in 3 weeks. We have two guest speakers in the past 2 Sundays. So maybe if you remember the previous chapter, chapter 11,
previous chapter, chapter 11, talks about the shepherds. Talks about the good shepherd Jesus prophesied by Zechariah. And we cannot prize Jesus. We cannot prize our good shepherd because he's priceless. He's invaluable. Judas' mistake was to prize him and eventually betray him. And to reject Jesus will have dire consequences. In Zechariah chapter 11, people reject the good shepherd and suffer a great deal for that. And following Jesus as a good shepherd will lead us to union and favor. Union with God and favor from God. Following Jesus will also make us good shepherds, good leaders in where we will live or work. And what do good shepherds do? Good shepherds, good leaders, they are to bring favor and union to their group, to their flocks. And good leaders are committed to their community, to their groups. Good leaders, good shepherds, should not eye our money only. The shepherd in the previous chapter, chapter 11, asked for wages. But the funny thing is he never got it. God asked him to throw the wages into the temple because he works for God and that money belongs to God. No, when we die, when we leave this world, we cannot take any money with us. So it's kind of foolish if we focus our career and everything we do for money only. Okay, that's the recap for the previous message. Before going to today's chapter, let's bow and pray. Father God, before we open this book, we want to express our fear and awe for you, knowing that these are your holy words, and we dare not take it lightly. Today's message is important. May you anoint my tongue. May I speak every word you want me to say. And may the audience here in this room hear the exact words you want them to hear. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen. Okay, we are close to the end to the book of Zechariah. It's the same heading that keeps coming out in Zechariah. Actually, we're going to see the same heading in Malachi as well. So people believe that the book of Zechariah and Malachi are probably edited and collected by the same person, at least by the same community. So here's the first verse of Zechariah. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. So at the beginning of this chapter, Zechariah points out attention to the Creator God, the Creator of heaven and earth. And he says, "Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah." The cup of staggering, staggering describes the state of being drunken. Okay, being drunken meaning is a metaphor in the Bible of suffering the judgment of God. Jerusalem is going to be a tool of judgment for God against the nations. "On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who live there will surely hurt themselves. And all the nations of the earth will gather against them." On that day, this phrase appears 7 times in this chapter and more times in the following chapters. Zechariah now points to not the current situation, but the future. And it's indefinite future. The day was not specified. So we believe it's talking about the eschaton, the final days. So in those final days, Jerusalem will be a heavy stone for all the people. All who live there, all who try to remove Israelites again, to take them into exile, will be judged, will be punished, will be defeated. They will hurt themselves if they try to do that. And on that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So you see, horses, chariots, all these items refer to war. So there will be a battle, there will be some kind of a final wars, and God will defeat all the enemies of the Israelites. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. Israel will receive strength from Yahweh, from their God. And on that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. We've been seeing a lot of news on wildfires in California. You see, a blazing pot in the midst of wood, that's a dangerous thing. This describes Judah's tremendous power in the final days against its enemies. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in his place in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Judah will not be shaken again. They will stay where they are. They will not be taken into exile anymore. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. The tents of Judah refers to the army camps of the Judah, and God will be saving Israel's army, God will be saving Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. Even the weakest among the Israelites will be strong, will be like their king David. And of course, all these are metaphors. It describes that how strong Israel will be. They will resume their legal status. They are sanctioned by God. They are ordained by God as his tool, as his deputy on this earth. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. All the armies, all the enemies surrounding them will be destroyed by God. And today's key verse, which you just read, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and peace for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This text is most difficult and most mysterious verse, at least to the non-believing Jews. Because in the midst of all these amazing things God's going to do for the Israelites, someone's going to be pierced. And who's pierced here? There's a lot of arguments about this text. We're going to come back to this verse later. But someone will die. Someone will hurt amidst all these victories and great things God will be doing for Israel. Verse 11, on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. Hadad Rimon, that combination of two pagan deities, storm and thunder, I think. So it is related to, the name of the place is related to some pagan religions. The plain of Megiddo, I think we mentioned this in Amos. It appears in Revelation as well. This is the plain that Israelites had a lot of critical battles against their enemies. So what this verse is talking about, it could refer to the mourning for Josiah. Remember, Josiah was one of the few good kings for Israel, and he died on the plain of Megiddo. He was killed by Pharaoh. And so the person, some scholars believe, the previous verse, that person pierced, could refer to Josiah, the good king. But the problem is Josiah, this death of Josiah happened in the past, but the whole passage was talking about the future. So that theory doesn't really stand. Anyway, so the land will mourn for this mystical figure, The land shall mourn, and each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. Keeps mentioning about family and wives, meaning the mourning will be complete. Mention two, there are two names brought up here, David and Nathan. David, well known, the famous king, and Jesus is from that royal line. Who's Nathan? Gospel of Luke, in fact, traces Jesus' lineage not back to Solomon, but to Nathan. Nathan, according to 2 Samuel, was one of the sons of David. Some scholars argue, no, this Nathan is not a Nathan, the son of David, but a Nathan, the famous prophet that rebuked David. So if you take the argument, then David represents the king, the line of kings, and Nathan represents the line of prophets. And that makes sense, more sense with the following verse. The following verse says, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives are by themselves, and the family of Shimei is by itself, and their wives by themselves. So Levi and Shimei, they are the tribal priests, right? This is the tribe of Levi, so they represent the line of priests. So line of kings, the line of prophets, and line of priests all gather to mourn for this person that is pierced. And all the families that are left, the remnants, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. So whoever is saved, whoever is left behind, whoever is delivered by God in this final battles, they will mourn for this person too. So who is this person? Look at that key verse again. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and peace for mercy. This is someone who is, the person speaking is a person who is able to pour out a spirit. Obviously, this is Yahweh speaking. So why would they look on me? So does that mean that God is the one being pierced? And that's another curious thing that happens. The pronoun, the personal pronouns change, right? It changes from the first person pronoun me, from the third person pronoun him. So the general understanding of this, since these three chapters, this chapter 12 that we're studying, the previous chapter 11 and chapter 13, they all talk about shepherds. And they talk about this good shepherd that quit his job in the previous chapter. And they talk about another shepherd who was struck in the next chapter. So they believe this is a deputy of God. This is a representative, an agent of God, a shepherd of God that is pierced. For the apostles, for the early Christians, there are no problems understanding this verse. They know who is the one that's been pierced, who is the one that all prophecy is fulfilled in. If you look at all the key verses in these three chapters we study, in the previous chapters, remember, they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. And we know Judah betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. In the next chapter, which Dean's going to preach next time, there's a verse saying, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And this is the very verse that Jesus quoted on the night when he was betrayed. He predicted all the disciples will fall away. They'll all flee because of him, because as this verse prophesied, strike the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. And today's key verse, they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. And John, the verses you just read, believed this is fulfilled on Jesus. After he died, when one of the soldiers pierced his side, and water and blood came out. So the piercing has a lot to do with the crucifixion, the suffering of Jesus. Let's take another look of crucifixion and think about the meaning it represents. Think about the real things that Jesus has suffered on our behalf. What is the significance of crucifixion? What is crucifixion? Crucifixion, surprisingly, happened long before Jesus' time. It happened in the Persian period, 6th century BC. And that's very interesting. So in Zechariah's time, there was already crucifixion. It's used by Persians. Herodotus, one of the famous historians, recorded that Darius, the first king of Persian Empire, crucified 3,000 Babylonians. So Zechariah, if you remember, he prophesied a lot of disasters for Babylon. When he mentioned piercing in his prophecy, he may have had crucifixion in mind. He may have been thinking about crucifixion. We don't have a clear evidence. But what we can know is crucifixion was probably around already in Zechariah's time. Crucifixion is it's kind of punishment only used on prisoners, captives of war. People who commit serious crimes like treason and very violent crimes, they were the most extreme, the worst criminals would get this punishment. This punishment was so cruel that Cicero, one of the famous statesmen before Jesus' time of Roman Empire, he called it the most extreme form of punishment. And the word cross, because it's so disgusting, it should not be associated with any good Roman citizens. As a result, because this punishment was so severe, it's never used on Roman citizens, especially of the higher class. It's only used for foreigners or the Roman citizens of lower class, which means they are the slaves, they are the captives from wars. When they crucify people, they do it in public. They make sure everybody can see because they want to make a spectacle. They want to create fear and scare among people that don't do any of the crimes this person is in charge of, so you may suffer the same fate. It's a way that the Roman Empire to ensure their control of their conquered places, to scare and to terrify the conquered peoples, so they will not think about mutiny, they will not think about insurrection, they will not think about rebellion and riots. And for the Jews, this is a public reminder of their current status. They are to serve the old Roman Empire, to serve the foreign power. So imagine how offensive the message was to the Jewish audience when Jesus mentioned, "You want to follow me? You have to carry a cross." Because it's such a symbol of shame. But Jesus did not just do it. Jesus did not just say it. He actually did it. He actually went to the cross. He carried his own cross and was nailed upon it. So what's the meaning of Jesus Christ crucified? Why was he crucified? Many of you went through basic doctrines of Christianity. You know the answer already. Well, he died for us. Now his death is kind of substitute for us. He bears our shame. He bears our guilt. He bears our punishment. He paid the price for us. But what's the deeper reason for that? Why was he willing to do that? When we think about crucifixion, when we think about piercing, what is the first thing that comes to you? What do you think first? When I say, I'm going to drive a nail through your hand, what comes to you first? You will probably think about pain. So we can never understand. I mean, I don't understand how painful that is to have something driven through my hands and my feet. Something that's possibly remotely resembling the pain of crucifixion, maybe the pain of childbirth. It's long, excruciating pain. Sometimes it lasts for hours, for some months it lasts for days even. My sister-in-law, the wife of my younger brother, went through that labor for more than a day. When the baby actually came out, they took a picture, she could not open her eyes, because her eyes are all bloodshot. And she tore some nerves, some blood vessels, so she couldn't open her eyes. So when I look at the picture, I realize how painful it was for my sister-in-law. And if you ask any moms here, why are they willing to bear that pain of childbirth? I guess the reason is they love the child. They have decided to love the baby. So they are willing to bear that pain. Dean mentioned to us this morning, this is how God showed his love for us. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. If you remember the original sin of humankind, what is it? Going back to Genesis 3, God told Adam and Eve not to eat from the fruit, but he did not tell them why. And how did Satan tempt them? How did Satan entice them? What did Satan say to Eva? Satan said, God doesn't want you to eat it because he's afraid that once you eat it, you'll be like him. He doesn't want you to rise up to the same status as him. This is how Satan drives a wedge between mankind and God. Even today, our biggest sin, our greatest sin, our original sin is that we don't believe God loves us. We believe that God loves himself. God is a selfish God. Whatever God deals with us, or deals to us, is all for his own self-interest. There are some ulterior motives that's not good. And better be on God, or better depend on ourselves. And that's the original sin. And this is how the original sin can be paid for, can be crushed, can be destroyed. It's by Christ crucified. This is how God showed his love for us. While still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ crucified so that God can show his love to us. The only way we can become good people, the only way that we can start doing good, the only way that we will want to start doing good is to believe that God loves us. That's the only way out. Because we believe that he loves us, we can put our trust in him. We can be comfortable. We can be confident. Now all the past wrongdoings is now forgiven. And now we can have a new start. And that's the second reason for Christ crucified. Is to give new life. John recorded this, and he read it this morning. When one of these soldiers pierced Christ, blood and water came out. Some people say they probably pierced through his heart from the side. So some kind of sack here that has contained certain liquid, some certain fluid, came out together with blood. But water is an important symbol in the Gospel of John. Water symbolizes the Spirit, the living water, the Holy Spirit. And interestingly, that's exactly what Zechariah said in the same verse. In the same verse, when he mentioned piercing, he mentioned God pouring out what? A Spirit of grace. Christ crucified, his body broken for us. So now we can receive the Spirit, the new life, the living water. Therefore, Christians have no excuse to sin. Because now we receive the ability, God, the Holy Spirit, to help us, to empower us, to enable us to overcome sin. Christ did not just die on the cross and hang in there forever. He's resurrected. The sacrifice is accepted. And the Holy Spirit has come out to all who believe. God gave himself, not to everyone, but only to those who believe in his love, evident in the crucifixion of Christ. For those who believe in God's love, those who believe in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, they will receive, you and I have received, the Spirit, the living water. God himself living in us to want to do good, to want to be good, to want to live a holy life that's pleasing to him. We're going to have communion now. I want you to spend some quiet time reflecting on the meaning of this message, reflecting on the significance of Christ's suffering and crucifixion. Can we read this verse again? Let's read together. And I, well, and then have. Christ is God's only child. He was God's firstborn. Let's talk about the end day. People who receive the Spirit will have the heart of God. They will mourn for Christ as God mourns for his only child. Please spend some time meditating as we prepare our hearts to receive the Holy Meal. If you have been baptized, please join us in this communion. If you have not been baptized, and please pray about when you want to declare your faith in Jesus. As you, after you openly declare your faith in Jesus, we welcome you in the near future to join us in this communion. If your hearts are ready, please come forward to receive the sacraments. on the night when Jesus was betrayed.